The book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. This is going to be a long passage, hopefully not a long sermon, but a long passage. When we deal with historical narrative, obviously, you're looking at the passage as a whole and the things that happen, and so you often have to look at a longer passage. It's not quite the same as dealing with something like Ephesians or Romans, where you might deal with a verse or two where it's quite in-depth teaching. But there is some profound truth in Genesis 6 through 9. If you are familiar with your Bibles, you'll know that that is the account of Noah and the flood. So let's read. Follow along with me. I'm going to begin at 6:1 and go up to 9:17. In fact, I might go up to 9:19. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The mountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the 1st month, the 1st day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the ark went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. This is the word of the Lord. That's a long passage, but because it is a unit, it is one account, it's good to sometimes just take the time and read something like that and be aware of the historical teachings of Scripture. So let's ask the Lord to speak to us now as we look into this passage. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that in your word we come to understand our world and why it is the way it is. We come to know you. We come to understand your ways and your will. We find all that we need for life and godliness. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that he would help us to see the salvation that is ours in Christ, that he would help us to see the holiness and the grace of God, and to respond accordingly, that we might walk with you as Noah did, and that we might be preachers of righteousness as Noah was. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, apart from the return of Christ at the end of the world, if there's any biblical account that keeps coming to my mind these days, in the days in which we find ourselves living, it is the account of Noah and the universal flood. The story of Noah is one that is known the world over. In fact, many cultures, it's very interesting, many cultures have ancient legends that tell of a worldwide flood. And of course, these legends over the centuries and the millennia have been changed and warped and have lost a lot of the facts. They're not accurate, but they all reflect the reality that there was this worldwide flood in the past. And of course, this reality, as portrayed in the passage we've just read and in the passages that Jackie read earlier, are scripture, they're truth. and we understand that this account, this event, was regarded as true by our Lord Jesus, who said, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And I'm sure the thought has crossed your mind. It certainly crosses mine fairly frequently. I wonder if we're getting close to the Lord's return. Now, let me hasten to say, it could be another 1,000 years away. But it could also be before we're finished our service today. And so he said he would come as a thief in the night, which means he will come when we least expect him. And he told us it would be as it was in the days of Noah. So this account is regarded as true by the Lord, and it is also regarded as a warning for us to be ready today. His apostles also referred to Noah's flood and warned that many would refuse to believe it in the last days. Again, the passage that was read earlier. "Knowing this," Peter writes, "first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So that's the scriptural testimony by the Lord, by one of his apostles. The book of Hebrews also refers to it, that tells us that God in his inspired word is giving us a true record of what has happened. Unfortunately, the account of Noah and the flood is also regarded as a myth or a fairy tale by most people today. Yet it is a profound episode in the history of the human race, and it is one that reveals much about both the holiness and the grace of God. As well, it provides a clear picture of the judgment that awaits all members of the human race who refuse to leave their wicked ways and turn back to God. One of the most significant details about the account of Noah is that it is here that the first occurrences of two very important words in Scripture take place: the word grace or favor and the word covenant. And as we seek to understand God's unfolding plan of redemption and how the entire Scripture bears witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that is in him given to us and the covenant that he establishes with us, we find in God's dealings with Noah much to teach us about God's dealings with ourselves. And as we consider this amazing and sobering account this morning, and it is a very sobering account, it provides us with a critically important principle. And so if I can summarize almost 4 chapters of Scripture in one sentence, I might put it something like this: when God's judgment falls, no one escapes except those whom he counts righteous through their faith in the promised deliverer. And that's really a statement of the gospel, isn't it? It's a statement that is as up to date as the New Testament. When God's judgment falls, no one escapes except those whom he counts righteous through their faith in the promised deliverer. So let's unpack that together for a few minutes this morning. Now, the first point, there's a 3-point message this morning. The first point, I will confess that dealing with verses 1 to 12 of chapter 6 was not easy. It seems like I've had a few of these kinds of passages recently, but this is one of the most, maybe the most, I don't know, but one of the most difficult to understand passages in all of Scripture. So I'm going to give you some of the options here for understanding it. I'll give you the one I lean toward, and we'll see what principles we can draw from it based on the things that are clear. So the truth that I want to draw out of verses 1 to 12 is this: when the influence of the godly diminishes, sin increases on the earth. When the influence of the godly diminishes, sin increases on the earth. So in these first few verses, we have this account, especially verses 1 to 4, that it is very hard, very strange to understand, very strange, very hard to understand. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Then it goes on to say, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So just to set the scene a little bit, we go back, and I didn't read chapters 4 or 5. Obviously, we've read a fairly long passage already. But we have, of course, back in chapter 3, the account of Cain and Abel. And Cain is the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, and he is jealous of his brother whose offering God accepted, and so Cain murdered Abel. And then God, in pronouncing judgment on them, as he had pronounced on Adam and Eve before that, also had given a promise of a deliverer to come. So then Adam and Eve had another son whom they named Seth, and at first it appears that Eve thinks that Seth might be that deliverer. "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Seth is not the deliverer, but his line seems to be a line of godly people. And at the end of chapter 4, I believe it is, we read, "To Seth also was a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." In the very last verse of chapter 4. Seems that that was the beginning of public worship. And so the line of Seth is regarded as probably the faithful line, the godly line, those who kept believing. And that's the line that goes down to Noah and all the way to Abraham. So what many scholars, particularly evangelical scholars, have concluded and looking at this passage is that when the man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And so the conclusion is that the sons of God refer to the line of Seth, those who were believers. And it seems that the godly line of Seth was becoming careless about their spiritual heritage and becoming like the line of Cain and intermarrying with those who did not fear God. And so sons of God may refer to those who were God-fearing people, those who were faithful to God, those who called on his name in worship at the end of chapter 4. And so then here, there is a marked departure from the customary practice of choosing wives who shared their commitment to God. The fact that it is noted in Scripture seems to indicate that this is an important development, an important event, and it brought about a landmark change in the story of the human race. So that is probably the, or at least has been, the majority evangelical interpretation of this. But it's not the only interpretation, and I'm personally not sure which one to believe. There are some significant arguments that these sons of God possibly refer to spirit beings in verse 4, perhaps angels. And there is that expression, sons of God, which is used in the book of Noah, or Job rather, and other places in Scripture, some of the Psalms, that does seem to indicate some form of non-human supernatural being, not gods, but perhaps angels. And this may refer to the fall of the angels or the fall of certain angels. And both in the book of 2 Peter and in Jude, We have accounts of angels who committed sin, going beyond the boundaries that were assigned to them, and have been placed into a dungeon, a punishment, Tartarus, it's called, I think, in Latin, Hades, perhaps. And so that, in 2 Peter and in Jude, may refer to this. So that is a possibility as well, and it could be an explanation of this word Nephilim. And the word Nephilim, these people who are Nephilim, is often translated giants, but doesn't necessarily mean giants. It seems to be related to the idea or the word in Hebrew of falling upon, as in falling upon someone. And so could be referring to people who arose, who were powerful oppressors, who fell upon others. And so down through the history of the human race, we've seen since similar things, not necessarily descendants of angels. I don't believe that's ever happened again, if that indeed is what is meant here. But we have seen people similar to that. You think of the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world who get great power and oppress a lot of people. So that could be who these Nephilim were. We're not sure. But in any case, what is happening here, whether it is fallen angels cohabiting with human women, which seems to be a one-of that God prevented after that, or whether it's just the godly not being godly in their choice of wives, we don't know, but it does seem to indicate that there is a increased rebellion of humanity at this time against God. So whether or not this account of the sons of God and the mention of the Nephilim refers to Seth's line or spiritual beings, it reflects an increasing willingness on the part of people to turn away from the Creator and the patterns of creation He established when He created and commissioned Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth as His appointed vice regents. And of course, that points to the foundational problem which started in the Garden of Eden, started in Genesis 3 with the rebellion, and we see developed through these chapters. Chapter 5, we have the genealogy, even of the descendants of Seth, with a repeated phrase over and over again, and he died. So-and-so lived this number of years, and he gave birth to a son, and he lived this number of years more, and he died. It doesn't have to say, and he died, does it? He lived this number of years more. We know what happened at the end of that. But it says, and he died, over and over and over again. Why is that? Why does the writer do that? Well, it's because God had said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, they didn't die physically that day. They died spiritually. But physical death was part of that sentence, and it afflicted everyone. Now, there was one exception, wasn't there? That's Enoch. And of course, that's that glimmer of hope that those who walk by faith will find grace and mercy. But death afflicts the human race, and sin grows, and it grows stronger. And as the people of God, if they fail to live as salt and light, then the sin of society escalates. And so that's one of the things that the author seems to be trying to make clear here, that Moses, I believe, is the author, is trying to make clear here. Now, whether this was handed down or whether Moses received this as direct revelation, we don't know. It is very possible that Adam recorded some of these things. And then on down to Noah, obviously. But we don't know. We do know that it is inspired by the Spirit of God, and it is the truth, and our Lord Jesus regarded it as the truth. So what we see here is this increasing rebellion against the Creator. And the foundational problem is reflected, and that foundational problem is the rebellious human heart that refuses to obey God and refuses to honor His purposes and substitutes its own perversions for what God created and called very good. And of course, nothing has changed to this very day. That is as up-to-date as today's headlines. The Lord's declaration in verse 3, where He says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. That declaration is also a bit of a challenge to understand. There's two possibilities there. It may refer to His judgment on the increasing sin of humanity. The Spirit of God who gives life to all will not continue to do so and God will limit lifespans to 120 years. So the question is this to be the new normal life expectancy going forward? While we know that lifespans decrease, or they did decrease throughout the scriptural history, but they didn't drop to 120 years immediately. Eventually we get down there, that's how long Moses lived. But before that, they were getting shorter and shorter, but it took a long time. So whether that's what this means or not is not clear. There's another possibility, and I lean toward that. He may be saying, this is how much time is left until I'm going to act in judgment, until I'm going to end this race, which is so rebellious. And he does that by means of the flood. As again, I said, we can't be sure. I tend to lean toward that would be the amount of time that God would wait and that the flood would come 120 years after that. I think that's the more likely explanation. But the shortening of lifespans is evidence of the increasing grip of sin on the human race. Now, we recognize that in the last, 100 years, maybe 150, maybe 200, lifespans have started to go up. But I don't know too many people that make it past 120. So I don't know if that was a limit. Lifespans go up now because of increased medical and nutritional knowledge, hygiene, things like that. But people still die. And, there are people out there who are talking about artificial intelligence and technology and what they call transhumanism, where they think they're going to add machines to human bodies and make people live longer and longer, maybe forever. Of course, it's not going to work. But whether that's the case or not, death reigns and judgment comes. And so we see that the dilution of godliness of the people of God is part of the equation because it reduces their influence for good among their contemporaries. And so that's a possibility for us. If, in fact, the godly line of Seth was now just intermarrying and offspring were being raised with parents who weren't necessarily committed to God, then you're going to get families that fail to live for God's glory and in obedience to Him. So we see this increase in godlessness. And we look and we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord is grieved, and the Lord declares that he will bring judgment. Then we look down to verses 11 to 13, and we have another description that helps us to see how bad it was. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. God calls his people to be salt and light wherever we are. And that is what we function as if we are walking with God. And when we fail, sin escalates. It's not a coincidence that the carelessness in choosing wives, if that in fact is what is mentioned here, is correlative and perhaps causal of an increased wickedness among mankind and the increasing displeasure of God. If it was the other interpretation, these fallen angels, whether the women were guilty of cooperating or not, we don't know, but it also seems to reflect just an increasing change in worldview, a exalting of man, and a turning away from God in the world. And so it results in the increasing displeasure of God. The descendants of Cain had followed their forefathers in his rejection of the ways of God. They wanted to make a name for themselves. That is the essence of human pride. When Cain had a son, he named the city after his son. We see later after the flood, the building of the Tower of Babel. Why? So that they could make a name for themselves. And this is the essence of the human race. The pride that seeks to make a name for itself because of its rebellion against God and a willingness and a desire to exalt the name of God instead. And so there's a mixing of people who supposed to fear God, who did fear God, with those who don't fear God, and there's this decrease in their witness. And so that principle is there, and it's there throughout Scripture. It's always the case. We shouldn't be marrying people in order to convert them. If you became married after you were a believer, that's not the unpardonable sin, but it is not God's will for us to do that. And, of course, we're told to continue to love our spouses, and the Lord may save them. But it's certainly throughout Scripture we see that that is not a practice that God is pleased with. Thankfully, His grace overcomes that for us. But even if verses 1 to 4 involve the sin of angels rather than the sinful acts of Seth's descendants, it's clear that those descendants who called upon the name of the Lord back in chapter 4 were increasingly a part of the problem of growing godlessness and rebellion against the Creator. And so there's this decreasing influence for good in the world. Does that describe today? Does that describe the church today? You have to wonder, because certainly the world seems to be getting more and more wicked. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to often say that the state of the world is just a reflection of the state of the church. So I think we need to look to ourselves. So bad was the wickedness here that Scripture comments on it as great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. You know, it's not hard to imagine, because it sounds uncomfortably like our world. You think of the things that are now beamed into your living room on TV, or that you can find with a couple of mouse clicks on the internet. Things that are perverted and gross and wicked that would never have been believed and certainly not tolerated 50 years ago. It's just gone downhill and downhill and downhill. And we have to ask ourselves, are we part of the problem? Not that we are necessarily, and I hope not, engaging in those things, but that we as salt and light are not functioning as we ought to. Verses 11 and 12 point out that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, meaning the people of the earth were corrupt in God's sight. And the primary symptom of corruption is violence, just as it is today. All flesh had corrupted their way on earth. Violence is merely the expression of selfishness toward others and using physical means to get one's own way. And doing that without any concern for the well-being of the other, to the point of physically hurting that person or even taking his life. Verse 5 tells us that God notices sin. God always notices sin. God is always grieved by it, as we read in verse 6. So that's the, call it the ugly picture of the world in Noah's day. But verse 8 gives us a glimmer of hope, even as the life of Enoch gave us a glimmer of hope. And in verse 8 we read, after God saying, "I'm sorry that I have made them," but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. One man found favor in God's sight. The word favor could be translated grace, and this is the first occurrence of this word in the Bible. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that Noah was a descendant of Adam, that he was by nature a sinner and a rebel against God just as much as anyone else. Finding favor with God is undeserved in Noah's case, just as in ours. But it is the result of God's grace that he finds grace. And we discover that he walked with God, which is another way in Scripture of talking of walking humbly by faith in God. And so Noah is the only one. We assume that his sons under his influence and his wife and his sons' wives would have been selected by Noah in marriage as a believer as well, and the sons and their wives. But it's really the influence of Noah on his family, we assume. But Noah's the only one mentioned as finding grace. And so with the world like it is, the inevitable occurs in verses 7 and 14. God says, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. And then in verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God decides to act in judgment toward the sinful human race. And the rest of creation is included in that. Now, the animals, the plants, the rocks, the trees, everything that's created is amoral. The only moral agents are those created in the image of God. And God gave Adam and Eve and all their descendants the rule over the world. We are to rule as God's vice regents. And so when there's judgment that falls on the human race, there are consequences for the realm that God has entrusted to us. And so we see that the rest of creation is included, and there are consequences for the amoral world because of the human race's immoral choices. And yet in this, even in the destruction of the world, we see God's intention of giving creation a fresh start as he pours out judgment upon humanity. So we bring this first point to a close, which is an introduction to the flood, and sets the background. And we discern a principle here, one that is revealed throughout Scripture, time and time again throughout biblical history, that God will not leave sin in this world unchecked. He will intervene in human history with acts of judgment. And all of these temporal acts of judgment, we know from the rest of Scripture and the teachings, especially of our Lord and his apostles, that they point to the coming final judgment. In fact, in some ways, this is very similar to Revelation chapter 6, and that there will be temporal judgments throughout history, but they will lead to the final judgment when the people of the earth will call out to the rocks and the hills to fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And so temporal judgments will happen because God will not leave sin unchecked throughout history. That leads us to our second main principle this morning. As we look at verse 9 right through to chapter 8, 22, God's judgment on sin falls at the time he sovereignly decides, and he delivers only those whom he sovereignly chooses. The sovereignty of God shines through Scripture. So we see here, first of all, that God prepares for the salvation of a remnant. Again, these principles tell us that God works the same way in the world throughout history. He saves whom he chooses. He brings judgment on sin, and all the temporal judgments point to a final day of reckoning. So first of all, how does salvation work? Well, God prepares for the salvation of a remnant. So we look at chapter 6, verse 9, right through to chapter 7, verse 5. God's giving Noah all these instructions for the sake of his salvation. So in verse 9, we read that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, Noah is called blameless and righteous. That expression is used in many places in Scripture. We think of the parents of John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zechariah. It does not mean sinless. It rather is referring to Noah's allegiance to God, his faith in God, his humility before God, his confession of sin as it occurred, that he might know the forgiveness of God. And so the result of all that, and that kind of a life, that kind of a heart, was fellowship with God. And so we're told that Noah walked with God. There's no blameless man that has ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, no sinless man. But there are many blameless people. Blameless being a status similar to, really in meaning, to being justified, declared righteous in God's sight. And of course we know now, because we live on this side of the cross, that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But those who have been justified by faith, who have that imputed righteousness, live lives of faith that involves that humble, continual repentance and walking with God and seeking to live in obedience to Him. So Noah is not a sinless man, but he is a blameless man. And it is only possible for us, as well as for Noah, to walk with God if we're going the same way that God goes, if we're living in submission to Him, if we're confessing our sin, if we're trusting in Him, if we're committed to Him. Of course, this declaration about Noah here is connected to verse 8, where it says he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, God looked on Noah with grace. He accepted Noah because of grace and not because of anything in Noah. And this grace experienced by Noah is expressed by faith in God, believing God's word, trusting Him by obeying Him. Obedience for the Christian is not a good work that earns anything. Obedience is just an expression of faith. If you don't obey, you have no faith, at least not saving faith. As James said, faith without works is dead. Those who truly trust God express that by walking in obedience to Him and confessing their sins when they blow it, when they fail. Now we have a much, much fuller revelation of God's will and of the knowledge of God's person in our day. We have the complete Scriptures. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. But the response required of us is the same as that required of Noah. Submission, trust, obedience, loyalty, allegiance. So in verse 13, God tells Noah His plan. And again, we see an application and a principle for us. It is those who are loyal to God who hear God's voice, who understand God's word. Unbelievers can read Scripture, but it doesn't speak to them. It doesn't mean anything. They don't really grasp it. But the believer, the one who comes in humble faith, hears God's voice. And so God gives Noah instructions. And of course, those instructions ultimately are for Noah's salvation. God's word continues to give us instructions for our salvation. We think of Paul writing to Timothy, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Then in our text, in verses 14 to 22, we see the preparations that God tells Noah to undertake. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Now, a cubit is probably 18 inches, but there were several different cubits used in the ancient world. Some of them could have been as big as 22 or 24 inches. So the ark was a minimum of 450 feet long and perhaps as much as 500 feet. So God gives Noah these instructions, and he is to build the ark. And he tells him that there will be judgment coming, and it is judgment by water and salvation by ark, if we want to put it that way. Of course, if that's a picture of ultimate judgment and ultimate salvation, then what does the ark represent? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is throughout Scripture. And if you have eyes to see, you see Jesus everywhere. And of course, he said, the Scriptures are all about me. They testify of me. And he opened their eyes, the two on the road to Emmaus. Have you never wished you could have been one of those two? Our hearts were burning within us as he opened the Scriptures to us. What a great Bible study. And it was, they were walking the whole time. No sitting around at a table. Maybe we should do that. I don't know. But somebody said, through the Bible in 7 miles. That's a good way to describe it. But it describes Jesus. And so the ark points to him. Noah's also given instructions about all the animals, 2 kinds of animals. Now people stumble over this. How could you get all the animals in earth on the ark? I'm very thankful for Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis. And I've seen the ark. You didn't know that, did you? I've seen the ark. Well, I've seen the answers in Genesis ark. Only from a distance. It was still being built. And Jeremy and I drove by it from a distance and saw it, but it wasn't open yet, unfortunately, when we were down together for the gospel. But my understanding is that almost inevitably, everybody that goes to visit the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky, their first thought is, their first expression is, it is so big. So that's one thing. It's huge. Secondly, it says the kinds of animals were brought onto the ark. Now, we don't know whether kinds fits which of the human categories it fits, but clearly there would not need to be every different kind of dog, you know, the Chihuahua and the Great Dane, and the same thing with all the other kinds. And so you got the feline and the canine and the various other kinds, but it's quite likely that somewhere between 7,000 or 8,000 and 15,000 or 16,000 different pairs of animals. So, and you know, we think of them as so big. Majority of animals are sheep size or smaller. And yeah, you might have had a few dinosaurs, but if they were adolescents, they wouldn't necessarily have been very big. Highly recommend a commentary on Genesis by Jonathan Sarfati, who's a very intelligent scientist, who's also a creationist, a very helpful book if you want information on things like that. I have no problem at all believing that God was able to put two of every kind onto the ark. And the Lord Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with it either. Not only does God give Noah the instructions for the preparation of his salvation, in verse 18 he promises a covenant. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now this is, I believe, the first occurrence of the word covenant in Scripture as well. God is a God of covenants. And one of the ways of understanding the unfolding plan of redemption is to follow the covenants through Scripture. And again, I can recommend some books for you on that, but won't do that right now. But the idea of a covenant, a God who commits himself to us. And of course, covenants require parties on two parties and both of them to make commitments. But the thing with a new covenant is that God ensures our part is fulfilled as well, because Christ is our guarantor. And so the covenant is unbreakable. Sealed, as we remember every month as we take the Lord's table, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. And so again, Noah's covenant points forward to that final covenant. And then verse 22, we see Noah's obedience in preparation. It says that he did all that God commanded him. So let's put ourselves into his place. Now, I'm not much of a carpenter, so I'm sure there's a good reason why God didn't put me there instead of Noah. But I suspect he must have given Noah instructions. He may well have hired people to work for him as well. But imagine building the ark for a period of time, possibly 120 years, at least 70 years, if his sons were born 20 years after God gave him this declaration that 120 years would pass before the judgment, and if his sons were about 30 by the time they were married and helping with the ark. So he may have built it for 70 years. He may have built it for 120. We don't know. But imagine doing that at the same time you're preaching righteousness, calling people to repent, warning them of the coming judgment, and you've got this period of time somewhere between 70 and 120 years where there's no sign of rain and no sign of flood, and people are going, oh, look at crazy old Noah. He's building something he calls an ark. Now, we don't know if rain had ever occurred before then. We know in the Garden of Eden that there was a mist that watered the land, but certainly no rain like what they saw when the flood came. And we read in Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear of God, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. 70 years, 90 years, 120 years, long time, preaching and building, building and preaching. Nobody listening. Everybody thinking he's a fool. And he persevered. And whose commendation did he receive? God's. Recorded in Scripture for the people of God to read throughout all of history. So he had a faith that persevered without any visual aids, trusting in the Word of God just because it was the Word of God. And moreover, as he's building the ark, he's condemning the world. He's declaring them candidates for God's judgment. Do you think he was a popular guy? Probably not. And then chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, we see the final 7 days. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, all you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. It's the time for action. The ark is built. He goes in. He begins bringing in the animals. God brings the animals to him. And I wonder how they felt while the world is watching them and still no sign of the flood. Does God call you and me to ignore the laughter and the mocking of the world sometimes? I'm sure we can all think of times and places where we should be bolder or should have been bolder. So God prepares for the salvation of his remnant. In this case, the word remnant is very important. 8 people. We don't know how many people were on earth at that time, but 8 people of the entire human race. And then God carries out judgment on the wicked, which we read from verse 6 of chapter 7 right up to verse 24, the end of the chapter. I'm not going to reread the whole chapter, but in verse 10, 7 days after entering, the flood begins. So 7 days after the beginning of entering and bringing the creatures in. And then in verse 16, we read, "The Lord shut the door of the ark." The Lord shut the door. It's only one door. There's only one way of salvation. And God decides when the day of grace ends. And he shuts the door. Noah and his family are shut in, away from judgment. And the world is shut out, away from salvation. God decides. Now, people don't like that message. The world does not like that message. Some who call themselves Christians don't like that message. But the reality is the God of the Bible is not embarrassed or ashamed to declare himself sovereign as the judge and the Savior who decides the fate of every human being. You and I here today are in the hand of God. And if you breathe your next breath, it's God who has determined that you will do so. And if your heart stops beating, it is God determines when it will stop. Rather than rebel and resent that kind of God, rebel against and resent that kind of God, we need to submit to and trust and love him for his grace and mercy to us and the fact that we are saved. And the fact that he saves people gives us hope for our loved ones who are not yet saved. We need to recognize that it is the supreme and utter arrogance of the human heart that says, "I'll make up my own mind." How foolish. Repent while it's still today. Tomorrow may never come. God decides. And then verse 11 explains how it all happens. Not in great detail, but certainly tells us some interesting things. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So it seemed to be two sources of water here, the underground and the heavens. Now, there is a theory, and we can't substantiate it, but as I mentioned before, that there had not been rain before this time and possibly no seasons. We don't know. It could be that the breaking up of the continents, and we still have continental drift today, but that's where the mountains came from. The North American plate is moving westward. That's why on the western edge, the mountains have piled up. That's why we still get earthquakes. San Andreas Fault is the famous one along the western edge of North America. That all may have to do with the breaking up of the great deeps. We don't know for sure. But there is subterranean water that burst forth. Windows of heaven were opened in a huge deluge. It's possible. One theory I heard, and again, these are just speculations. They're plausible, but we don't know. If you don't believe in the supernatural, if you take a naturalistic worldview, then you're not going to believe any of the Bible, and you're going to end up as an atheist. But if you believe there is a God who created everything with a word, then nothing is impossible. One of the theories is that he possibly caused the earth to tilt on its axis and then come back and left it at 23.5 degrees, which is where it is now. But that tilting may have caused the oceans to roll over the continents as a massive tidal wave. So that may have been part of it. And of course, if it's left on a tilt of 23.5 degrees, that is why we get seasons. And the seasons are mentioned at the end of this account. It may be the first time seasons are mentioned in Scripture. I'm not sure, but I think so. We're told in verse 20 that the mountains were covered. A lot of liberal theologians, and sadly some who call themselves evangelical today, say it's a global flood, or rather it's a local flood. Of course, there are marine fossils discovered on the top of Mount Everest. Ken Ham writes, if you were to flatten out the mountains and the deep ocean basins, there would actually be enough water on the earth to cover it to a depth of nearly 2 miles. 40 days of rain, flood from the underground, a total of 5 months, 150 days, according to verse 24, of the coverage of the earth. No human survived except in the ark. This is the most likely explanation for all of the fossils, for all of the twisting of the rock layers. You know, they think the rock layers took billions of years. Mount St. Helens blew its top, and rock layers were formed in a matter of weeks. So it's very likely that what we see today is the result of catastrophe. As somebody once said, the evolutionists look at the Grand Canyon and say, a little bit of water and a lot of time. And we say, no, a lot of water and a little bit of time. The way God ended the flood may have been to raise up the mountains and lower the ocean basins. Seems to be scriptural evidence of this. This would cause the water to run off the earth where it is today and to fill up the ocean basins. Psalm 104 verses 5 to 9 says, he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the places that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Psalm 104. That seems to describe the end of the flood, rising up of mountains. It's not like the waters had to be 5.5 miles high to cover Mount Everest. Mount Everest wasn't that high before the flood. But it seems very possible that that is the explanation. The runoff may also account for geological structures such as the Grand Canyon. It may have been a natural dam formed that eventually broke, and a great rush of waters carved out the Grand Canyon in a relatively short period of time. This would be formed by the eroding effects of massive volumes of water running off the continents back into the ocean basins. 70% of the Earth's surface today is covered by water. So this took place in the 600th year of Noah's life. Very interesting. As you look at the genealogies, Noah's father Lamech lived to be 595 years old. The flood came when Noah was 600. His father died 5 years before the flood. If you go back and count the genealogies, Methuselah died in the year of the flood. All the other antediluvians in Seth's line had died before the flood, or Methuselah, the oldest and the longest living, died in the year of the flood, probably before the rains fell. It seems likely that all the godly ancestors of Noah, Seth's line, had died naturally before the flood, or in Enoch's case, didn't die but was taken by God. And the flood is an act of judgment on the ungodly. Only Noah and his family are saved. And then we see that God remembers those who trust him. As we come to chapter 8 and verses 21 to 22, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. So the stress here is on the faithfulness of God. God dries up the floodwaters. And again, I'm not going to read it again. We've already read it. Verses 1 to 14 is the account of the timing of it all. And as the mountains appear and the ark comes to rest, and Noah sends out a raven, then he sends out a dove. The dove returns, sends her out a second time. She returns with an olive leaf. You know, the expression, giving the olive branch as a means of extending peace. That's where it comes from. There's so many things today in culture that come from Scripture because of the Christian worldview that used to be so much more widely embraced. And so this olive branch, the idea that the dove is finding the new world and peace is extended to the human race, to Noah and his family. And so then the dove goes out the third time and doesn't come back. The ark rests on the mountains of Ararat on the 150 days. It doesn't say on Mount Ararat, but on the mountains of Ararat. So after 3.5 months, he sends out the birds. Water dries up. And by the time they leave the ark, it seems the total time in the ark was 1 year and 10 days. So then in verses 15 to 19 of chapter 8, God calls Noah out of the ark. God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh." So Noah doesn't come out until God gives him permission. When God gives permission, Noah obeys. And then in verse 20, Noah's response, the first thing that he does is to worship God. He worships God out of gratitude. He worships God to reconsecrate himself to God. What should we do in light of our salvation? Do we obey God to add to our salvation, to earn our salvation, even to thank him for our salvation? Really, we obey God out of love for him and reconsecrating ourselves to him, which we should do every day. And certainly we gather together as a people of God every week to express our love and our gratitude and our worship and our appreciation and our reconsecration. We notice that Noah doesn't express anger or blame to God or toward God for the loss of human life. Rather, he recognizes God's righteousness in judging the sin of the world and his grace in sparing Noah and his family. So how do we respond when God chooses to act in judgment in our world? I think of not long after I became pastor here, a great tsunami in South Asia. Approximately 250,000 people died. We think of the forest fires recently and the earthquakes and the hurricanes and, of course, the pandemic that's on everybody's mind. Do we worship God in the midst of these things? Do we fear him and love him? Do we tremble before him, recognizing that he's the judge of all the earth and he only does what is right? And do we commit ourselves to him and commit ourselves to being faithful to him? So God dries up the floodwaters. He calls Noah out of the ark. Noah responds with worship. And then God gives him a promise in verses 21 and 22. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. We need to look at Noah's worship both as praise and even as petition as he seeks to live for God, as gratitude and supplication. God responds to the prayers of his believing child, Noah, by promising to refrain from judging the world in the same way ever again. The flood is called a curse. God is gracious. As I said, verse 22 might be the evidence of the first seasons. So we come to our final truth here, and it is simply this: God's covenant with Noah reveals his faithfulness in providing salvation to those who hope in the promise of deliverance. And this is the gospel. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3 and verse 7 is an echo of the commands given to Adam and Eve. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That command has never been rescinded, by the way. There are globalists today who are talking about the need to depopulate the earth, that it's too many people. You didn't think that Genesis 9 would be so pertinent to today, did you? But it is. We need to recognize that there are voices and people and movements that continue to be against the will and ways of God. We need to stand for God's truth. So they are to fill the earth, they are to rule the animals. They are now allowed to eat the animals as well as the plants. It's an adjustment made for the changes that come due to sin. Then we see in verses 4 to 6 God's requirements. They are not to eat the blood. Not to eat uncooked meat that's not bled properly. There's also an accounting demanded for the death of humans, both by animals and by man. Here we have the institution of capital punishment. Different people have different views on that. If you want to know where I stand on that, look at verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his image. And they are to be fruitful and fill the earth." Then we have that's God's requirements. We have God's covenant in verses 8 through 17. And so God established a covenant with Noah and his descendants. It was made with those descendants and all the animals on the ark. In other words, at that moment, all life on earth. And it is a promise to never destroy the earth by a flood. Now, it has to have been a universal flood, or God is either lying or mistaken, because there have been lots of local floods. I mean, just look down at New Orleans right now. And so God promises not to destroy the earth by a flood. And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow, which is a constant reminder to us of God's faithfulness and of his holiness. I have a book that just came out called Whose Rainbow by theologian Peter Jones, and it reminds us that in spite of the current ways of thinking, the rainbow belongs to God and to the people of God. And it's a promise of mercy and of God's faithfulness and a reminder that God judges sin and will judge it again. It's ironic when you think about the way the rainbow is used today by many. And so it is God's promise to us, no future worldwide judgment by flood, but it's also a reminder that a worldwide judgment against sin is still to come. So I would conclude this morning with some applications, because we must apply the scriptures to our own lives. And the first is that the principles of salvation don't change. They've never changed. God delivers those who trust him, those who repent, those who come to him and rest in his grace. His salvation is always and only by grace. Noah didn't deserve to be delivered, neither do we. Noah had only the promise of a coming deliverer passed down from his ancestors, promise first given in Genesis 3:15. We have the fulfillment. The second application is that the flood reveals God's righteousness and that he will judge sin. There are many temporal judgments in the history of the world. There will continue to be so. For God cannot look upon evil with approval. We must recognize that the events in the news today have a judgmental aspect. Forest fires, earthquakes, hurricanes, plagues. God's temporal punishment for humanity's sin, as well as being a sanctifying discipline for His forgiven people. We do not experience the events of today as punishment. If we are forgiven, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we do experience them as discipline to help us be holy. But for the world, they are punishments. They are judgments. They are temporal judgments on the sin of the world. People don't like to hear that. You can't say that the forest fire that burned up Joe's house necessarily means Joe is a worse sinner than anyone else. Jesus makes that clear. But the forest fires that burn up many houses and kill many people, and the hurricanes and the floods and the earthquakes and the pandemic are judgment on the human race as a whole because we continue to live in rebellion against our Creator. And so these events are also a call to the world to repent. And we are to be the voice of God. And the third application is that Noah's flood reminds us that there will be a final judgment when the entire human race will be called to account. As Peter writes, "If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." In Noah's day, it was a judgment by water. In the final day, it would be a judgment by fire. And we can add that the final judgment will be unexpected by most people, and that we should do our best to warn them, as well as being prepared ourselves. Words of Jesus, our Lord, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So may God help us all, as we live in these challenging and difficult days, to take God's judgment and His salvation seriously. And may we recognize that His temporal judgments, those that occur in human history, are meant to foreshadow and warn of the certainty of the coming final judgment on the last day, the day of the Lord. And may we also recognize that these temporal judgments are expressions of God's grace, because God often uses them to wake people up to seek Him now while they still can. The day is coming when it will be too late to do so. Thank God that salvation is ours in Christ. So for our part, let's recognize that the temporal judgments of today provide us with an opportunity to hold out the gospel to lost people. And they provide us with the motivation to make sure that our own hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. At times it is comforting. At times it fills us with joy. At times it is very sobering. We pray that we might hear it and that You might speak to each of us according to our need, that we might live for Your glory, knowing that You are in control, that You will rescue Your people, and that You will call the world to account. And may we be faithful in holding out the hope of the gospel to the people around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.